Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son Jesus Christ came to visit us in great humility, that in the last day when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And all God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
Well, Happy New Year, everyone.
Amen.
The season of Advent is upon us, and with it, the start of the church calendar. And while our culture quickly moved on to Christmas right after Thanksgiving, not so with us. Advent! What a surprising time indeed. The word itself means coming. But who is on his way to us? It's certainly not Santa Claus. It's obviously the coming of Jesus, the High King of Heaven. But perhaps a better way to define the Advent season is the great revealing. Who is this great revealing about? Again, it's about Jesus. We are given snapshots of his first visit to our world with the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation, of the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh, of prophecies about the Messiah and the special birth of John the Baptist, and the angel Gabriel visiting a young virgin announcing the Savior of the world. But we are also given imagery of Jesus' return to our world somewhere in the future, where he will judge faithful and true, and he will make all things new, and what was in the darkness will be brought out into the light, where he will come and make a new home with his people. I'm talking about Advent. Advent. It's exciting. The two comings of Jesus are two bookends demonstrating the great revealing. Jesus Christ is Lord. Say it with me. Jesus Christ is Lord. Meanwhile, we are somewhere in the middle of these two arrivals. Jesus has already come once to our fragile world. He will return. And in between these two events, we are to wait in hope, expectantly, longingly, hungry, and thirsty for God to arrive. Remembering the past, where God has already broken into our world and anticipating the future, well, he will come once more. And so the tension continues to build and build and build until, ta-da! He's here. Oh, come, let us adore him. You know, it's always shocked me that the church calendar begins with a season all about waiting upon the Lord to break into our world. Advent itself being a penitential season might help us see the point. We can't save ourselves. We must wait on God to act. We must wait on God to move. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it this way, a prison cell in which one waits, hopes, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside is not a bad picture of Advent. But I think sometimes people look at Advent and all they see are the two bookends with nothing in between. My friends, you and I are in between. And the great revealing didn't just stop when Jesus ascended and will pick back up again when he returns. No, the great revealing is continuous. It's ongoing. And we are waiting in it right now. So therefore, this morning, let us see how we should wait. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll be beginning at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1, found on page 443 in your Bible. Now, the prophet Isaiah is frequently our guide during the Advent season. He was a guy who was well-educated and came from a wealthy family, and he preached to the southern kingdom of Judah for 40 years. He saw kings come, and he saw kings go. And his ministry took place in the midst of spiritual decline and political craziness, political havoc. Yet he declared the word of God that judgment was coming because of the people's morals, injustice, exploitation, and spiritual adultery. He foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah in 586 BC. But he also assured the people that God would send the Messiah the chosen and anointed one out of the ash heap of Judah, or more aptly put, out of Jesse's stump. And this Messiah would bring both redemption and restoration. So in our text for this morning, we begin towards the end of the book of Isaiah, and it comes right after a prayer for mercy and forgiveness. Oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down. That you would burst from the heavens and come down. I hope you notice the passion in this statement. When was the last time that you passionately prayed like this? Isaiah looks at the heavens as if they were a huge curtain hiding God. His deep desire is to see God tear the heavens apart and come down, to step into our world and to make his presence known like in the past. You see, the Lord has done some pretty remarkable and incredible things in Israel's past. The 10 plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the shaking fiery mountain of Mount Sinai, and the list goes on and on and on. You see, Isaiah wants a theophany. He wants earthquakes. He wants fire. He wants boiling water. He's remembering how God has acted on behalf of his people in the past. And unlike useless idols of wood and stone, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has intervened in the past and met with those who waited upon him. And how awesome were his deeds. Isaiah says that since the world began, no ear has heard, no eye has seen a God like him. So Isaiah is not crying out for something out of the blue. It goes with what God has done in the past. There's a real longing and a hunger for God to act once more, to come among his people and to reveal his glorious presence. But when you ask for a holy God to break into your life, be ready to confront and lament your sins. Here we see that God welcomes the godly, but Isaiah admits that the people are not godly. They are frequent, habitual sinners like me and you. How then can they be saved? They are held captive by sin. Isaiah is crying out, Lord, bring us your salvation. Ah, and there's the answer. Surely it is God who saves me and you and his people. Do you see the urgency of this cry? Isaiah gives a very detailed account of how bad things are. The people are unclean, infected like a leper. All of their righteous deeds are like a menstrual cloth, a polluted garment. As the autumn leaves show decay and evident death, so the wages of sin bring death, and their sins, like the wind, carry them away. To make matters worse, and you may be thinking, can they get any worse? The answer is yes, they can. To make matters worse, no one calls upon the name of the Lord. No one. And no one pleads with him for mercy. The people are not running toward God in repentance like the prodigal son into the embrace of his loving father after he realizes that he's at the end of his rope. No, they're not pleading with God for mercy and forgiveness. So God has turned away from them and left them to melt in their sins. To melt in their sins. In other words, God has hidden his face. And Isaiah is asking, where is the great revealing? Where is it? But in his persistence, Isaiah does not let up. Such is his relationship with God. Such is his passion to see God rend the heavens and come down once more. Follow along with me. And yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all formed by your hand. Your hand. This has obvious ties that humanity is made in the Imago Dei, the image of God. But even more importantly, God called Israel into being, into existence. He formed this people out of an old man and an old woman, Abraham and Sarah. He himself called Israel my firstborn son. You see, Isaiah is using covenant language here. But Israel has broken the covenant. They've broken the relationship. He knows that. There's certainly no denying it. But he's banking everything, absolutely everything, on who God is. God is merciful, and only God can deliver and save his people. Only God can open the door of freedom. Don't be angry with us. Look at us and see that we are your people, he prays. The people owe their very existence to the potter's hand. And the imagery suggests, don't give up on us, Lord. Don't give up. Mold us and make us into what you desire. But Isaiah is not done yet. Behold, his boldness is something to imitate in our own prayer lives. Your holy cities in Judah are destroyed. The temple, the place where your presence was known, is desolated. Destroyed with fire. It's all ash and rubble. After all this, Lord, must you still refuse to help us? Will you continue to be silent and punish us? Or as the psalm for today puts it, how long will you be angry with your people's prayer? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us the scorn of our neighbors, our enemies laugh among themselves. We're waiting on the great revealing. Where, oh, where is it? And yet the clay does not wait anywhere other than the potter's hand. The clay does not wait anywhere other than the potter's hand. Henry Nouwen once stated, waiting is a period of learning. The longer we wait, the more we hear about him for whom we are waiting. Isaiah preached to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century B.C. He prayed that God would rend the heavens and come down. And there most certainly was a long time to wait. Yet in the fullness of time, the fullness, the heavens did tear. And the Lord does come down. But he does not come in an earthquake. Nor does he come with fire. Nor does he come with steaming liquid. He comes from the Father by the Spirit to a young maiden named Miriam, or more commonly known as Mary. You see, God comes in a way he's never come before. Where, oh, where is the great revealing? It's at the incarnation. God becomes one of us in Jesus, the promised Messiah. He has heard the prayers of his people. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. Let your face shine. And that face did shine. The glorious face of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a temple destroyed, but a temple that would be raised. For in John 2, verse 19, Jesus states, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Why is Jesus as the temple important for the great revealing? Because Herod the Great reconstructed the temple in 20 BC, and it didn't stop until 64 AD. Only for the temple to be destroyed once more in 70 AD. So you can see why Jesus' audience was stunned and bewildered when he said this. It took a really long time to rebuild the temple. But the temple that Jesus was talking about was his very own body. The very word that was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The God who tore the heavens and came down to us. The temple of his body was destroyed on the hardwood of the cross. It was buried and laid in a rich man's grave. But on the third day, the temple was raised. And the life of heaven invaded earth once more. Where, oh, where is the great revealing? We can easily look at the cross and resurrection and see. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
He is Lord. But like the people from Isaiah's day to the day of Christ, we must wait in the potter's hand. It's been longer than 800 years since Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, much longer than the time of Isaiah to Christ. But the potter continues to shape us, the clay, you and me, even now. Even though we eagerly anticipate Jesus' glorious return, the great revealing continues. How? God is at work in us, in the world, today. The temple Isaiah spoke of in our passage was rebuilt again, only to be laid waste. The temple of Jesus' body was destroyed, but raised again and is forever. Now by faith and our union with Jesus Christ, we are living temples. For the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that empowered the Lord Jesus, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, dwells within you and me. And the Spirit is the down deposit that we are children of the living God. That there is a glorious inheritance awaiting us, a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem where we will live with God forever. So the Spirit's presence within us while we wait in the hands of the potter is testimony that we, as C.S. Lewis so rightly put, were made for another world. Did you know that? We were made for another world. But that world, the world to come, has already invaded this one. Has already invaded it. And God in his graciousness allows you and me to participate in this great revealing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the ends of the earth. So how do we do that? How do we practically do it? Well, first we pray that God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for the power of God in our own lives. Are you using your spiritual gifts within the body of Christ? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Do you have a lively faith, or are you just going through the motions? Is your love for God and neighbor growing? These are honest and hard questions, but they must be asked. They must be asked. Pray that God's kingdom would come in your life mightily. For each of us are jars of clay that the Lord is continually shaping to be more and more like Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, Lord. That should be the prayer of our lives. Secondly, we repent and continually run back to the Lord. If we get to a point where our sins do not bother us, or grieve us, then we've got a serious heart condition, man. We're worse than the Grinch. A prominent Advent theme is repentance and turning back to the Lord in love. He is truly merciful, and we truly need his mercy. And the church in recent years has made light of sin in an attempt to appeal to the masses. But know this, God takes us seriously. God takes us seriously, and sin is a most serious, serious thing. But as we wait in the hands of the potter, and as we ask for the kingdom of God to break more powerfully into our lives, we need to lament our sins and repent of them and turn back to the Lord in love. Thirdly, we should eagerly expect God to be on the move. As Jesus said, "My Father is always working." And the Spirit is continually making us more like Jesus. And Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying for you and me. Did you know that? My friends, Isaiah expected God to act on behalf of the people. And he wasn't believing that blindly. God had acted before in the past for his people. God has acted before in the past in your very life. And it's not out of the blue to expect him to be on the move in your life right now. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're dealing with, eagerly expect him, for he is on the move and he is coming. Finally, we must proclaim that the King is returning. Once more, the Lord will rend the heavens and come down, and everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And Jesus will send his holy angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world. Then the wait will be over. Then all will know that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen?
Amen.
So how do we wait in the midst of the great revealing? How do we wait in the potter's hand? We prep. We pray for the kingdom of God to come. We repent and turn back to the Lord in love. We expect God to be on the move. And we proclaim that the King is returning. P-R-E-P. Prep. This Advent season, may each of us play our part in the sharing of the great revealing that Jesus Christ has already come, and as we say every week in the Creed, that he will come again. And when he comes again, there will be another revealing for his chosen ones, a revealing of a celestial city coming down out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. As Paul puts it, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Until that day of glory, that day of wonder, may Isaiah's cry be ours as well. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Amen. Come thou long expected Jesus. Let us pray. O come, O bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night and turn our darkness into light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.